Welcome to an apologetic study on miracles. Our speaker is Dr. Ken Boa, president of Reflections Ministries and Trinity House Publishers. Today's talk highlights objections to miracles. Here now with our study is Dr. Ken Boa.
We're going to be looking tonight at option two. We saw the first option was the assumption that miracles are not possible. And we saw that the key issue in our last time together was whether God even exists. Because you see, if God created the universe, then there is indeed a supernatural dimension to reality. And this, of course, would mean that miracles are possible. Thus, the question is going to be not one of philosophy, whether you're a theist or a naturalist, but one of history. In other words, once you've resolved that issue and whether you embrace the idea that there is a God, if there is such a being, then miracles indeed are possible. But you're not going to know that just from philosophy. The method you're going to use is that of history, and that the question is going to be whether there's enough evidence to show that any miracles have happened. So even if they're possible, that doesn't mean that they occurred. That's why I say the second option is that they're possible, but they may not have occurred. Now, we're going to be asking this question, then, has God miraculously intervened in human affairs? And there are some beautiful images that you see here from the Book of Kells, which was a manuscript from about 800 AD. Some have called it the most beautiful book in the world. It is absolutely exquisite. Every page is exquisite. Has God miraculously intervened in human affairs? Well, speculation will never settle this question. You've got to use historical evidence. And that's why we've seen here that the question's going to be what we do with the evidence that's there. And to find an answer, we have to use historical evidence. And the scriptures take history very seriously indeed. In fact, so seriously that it is a means by which, as we see here, he has revealed his character. And it's the means through which he has revealed his redemptive program. So what you see here is a God who interacts and works in space and time and history and ties threads together in that manner. And this is very, very important because the scriptures focus then on specific people and specific events. It's not nebulous. It's not long way ago in this mythical thing, but it's really embedded in space-time history. And it's, in fact, verifiable and falsifiable, and so we're going to be looking at that when we discuss the reliability of the Bible, which is a separate issue entirely to this particular question. There is abundant geographic and chronological documentation that ties God's revelation to the real world, and again, we're going to explore that in more detail when we talk about the Bible trustworthy objection, because many claim, well, look, if the Bible's not trustworthy, it's not a reliable source of history, and therefore the point that you're making is moot. So we'll be looking at that. But at any rate, we're saying that the scriptures really do use an extraordinary amount of chronological documentation and so forth. For example, Luke chapter 3. Now, in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, that's already, we know when he reigned, okay? We can nail that one down. The second reference is when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea. That's the second reference. We know when he reigned. Third, and Herod the Tetrarch of Galilee. Fourth, and his brother Philip was Tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis. And fifth, Lysanias was Tetrarch of Abilene. And number six, he says, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. So you've got this kind of thing. And you see this in the Old Testament a lot as well. In fact, the vision in Ezekiel chapter 1 can be dated very specifically. You can actually date it to the very actual day of the year. So it's impressive how that works. But we're going to be exploring then the question about, I'm only going to allude to this issue of the reliability of the Bible, but as I said before, we're going to be developing this as a separate theme. But the Bible is not some kind of a fabric of myths that took place long ago and far away, but actually it has very reliable accounts that tell us where and when the events took place, and often relate them to the affairs of other nations, as we just saw from the Lucan reference. As well, miracles were recorded with the same attention as non-miraculous events. That is to say, what you are dealing with here is a historical narrative. It's not that suddenly it becomes poetic or strange, but rather it's the same kind of specific narrative style that's being used for whether it's a miracle or not. And then also, this is really something that's quite unusual because, as I mentioned earlier, we said that this is unlike the scriptures of other religions, that Christianity, unlike those religions, hangs or falls on the miraculous. It hangs or it is destroyed on the issue of the resurrection of Christ. If he's not raised from the dead, then there's really no basis of going any further. The key point that I'm raising here is that the miracles of Christ can be subjected to historical scrutiny, and that because of the reliability of the New Testament documents as primary historical documents, you can scrutinize them in that way. Nor, I will argue, when I talk about the Bible reliable, nor will I argue that you have to affirm that it's inspired. We're only looking at them as actual historical documents from that period, as you would deal with Tacitus or Livy or any of these other writers in that period. And if you accord it the same approach there, that's what we're approaching it with here. One objection that some people have raised to this whole question is that miracles somehow must be beneath God's dignity to overrule the natural patterns of nature in order to reveal himself to humanity. I've seen that objection taken by a lot of deists. There are a lot of people who believe that God's interaction in the world, his action in the world, is limited to just a few, perhaps, very minor number of events. And you've almost got a kind of clockwork universe in that kind of vision. Whereas when I read the scriptures, I see a robust clarity of the interaction of God in history, working in specific ways in the historical process. And he's doing these things in ways that are very, very intimate and clear. He communicates. He does great works for his people. Clearly, the incarnation is the most palpable manifestation of God's interaction and miraculous interaction in history. But there are a variety of things. I really think that that it's not a question of that. The normal nature of the sovereign God who created nature is that he can use nature itself to manifest himself to humanity. And we said before that the miracles themselves are not violations, but actually something that transcends natural order, and that they're infrequent enough by their very definition in nature where they would not interfere with any kind of scientific methodology or anything like that. In fact, it's assuming, the scriptures always assume, and the scientific method is assuming, that nature is indeed orderly and predictable, that it actually has a correspondence between our minds and how it works, which all are derivative from a theistic worldview. And thus, the idea of him using nature in varying ways is not really problematic. I think it's something that he's actually doing it. And when I ask the question, really, what better way can the sovereign God who created nature use to manifest himself? He inserts himself in his play in a way. That's what we're saying. And indeed, as I said, God's clearest manifestation to humanity was his personal revelation by taking humanity into God. That's a deep mystery about how the God-man, the second person of the Trinity, who himself is coexistent, co-equal, co-eternal, equal and yet at the same distinct as a person, how this one could take humanity into himself and become the God-man is, of course, a profound mystery. It's one of the many mysteries of Scripture. It's something, frankly, no one would have been able to make up. There are lots of things of this sort that are in the Scriptures that do this. And so we see this idea of how that's the highest and most decisive form of revelation is his personal revelation in Christ. And that Jesus himself accomplished more miracles than any other person. He was the suffering servant, but it's very clear when you read, for example, texts like John chapter 20 and verse 30 and John 21 and verse 25, that he was intimately involved in the affairs of humanity and indeed manifested his own miraculous nature in a wide variety of ways. 35 are recorded in the scriptures, but there are many others that he has accomplished. What we mean by special revelation, then, is that God has given us general revelation through what we can see in the created order. We saw how Romans 1 says that since the creation of the world, his eternal attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse, because God made it evident within them, and he made it evident to them. And so that we can learn something about God very clearly from that. That's called general revelation, which means that everybody has access to that. But then there are special things, and general revelation can carry us only so far, but it's too limited and too speculative, because it would never be able to be possible for us to conclude that the same one who holds the cosmos together is the lover of your soul. And that's an extra thing. Special revelation in Scripture, then, includes a number of miraculous kinds of events. It's the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ Jesus is a kind of knowledge of him that transcends natural revelation. And it's through that special revelation that we can have that wisdom. And the scriptures claim that this special revelation then includes miraculous events, and also that it would be improper to rule out the occurrence of miracles without an open investigation of those very historical events. So we're saying here that there needs to be some kind of at least plausible investigation of those events that it claims to have happened in history as primary historical documents. As to the historicity of Christ's miracles, as I mentioned just before, the four Gospels record 35 of his many, many miracles. Some of them repeat them in two, sometimes three. There's even one, the feeding of the multitudes, the feeding of the 5,000, where it's in all four Gospels. So you have a very clear picture of how he's working. So there are selected events that occur, but there are a number of others that were clearly not recorded. But he was very involved in these miracles. And if we just limited ourselves to those 35 miracles, we discover there that he used them as signs. And that's the key operating word. The word sign means it's something that points beyond itself to the finger of God. And these were signs to show that he had authority over all spheres. His miracles demonstrated his authority over nature. Give me an example of a miracle that demonstrated his authority over nature. How about hush, be still, when he spoke to the wind and the raging waves? That's not a bad one to use. There are many you could see that illustrate his authority over nature. His authority over disease is painfully obvious, because you can see that with various healings, of manifest healings. And really, when we say 35, we're not really counting the fact that, for example, in Mark 1, it describes how he was healing people all day long, pretty much, in Galilee. And people were coming to them. Everyone came out of the woodwork, and they were constantly, and he was healing them all. So if you broke that down and look at it that way, then you have many, many miracles. But each of these were substantial demonstrations over disease and also demons, as he cast out demons, and indeed the raising of Lazarus from the dead and others. So we have very, very clear portrait of how this one has authority, that the miracles point beyond themselves and actually lend credibility to his claims. It's one thing to make claims, it's another thing to back them up. And that's where these miracles then have an important role, because you believe not just because of what he claims, but also, as he said, because of the works themselves. And that they also had a redemptive purpose, that they were never done just to dazzle people in some way as to ostentatiously display his power. They weren't just done to dazzle people. They always had some particular salvific or redemptive purpose, something to point to God's truth and his working in human history. And I might add this detail, that they're also accomplished with remarkable restraint. And what I'm saying is that you see that they're not overtold. You don't see the people over-describing them. They're done in such a way that you see that they're understated rather than overstated. For example, when it says that he rode on the back of a donkey that was never ridden before, that's not something that normally takes place. You understand, if no one human had ever been on the thing, you're not just going to get on it and then have a docile ride into Jerusalem. But it doesn't point that out as a miracle. You see, if anything, the accounts are understated. Whereas by contrast, the second, third, and fourth century apocryphal gospels that came far later than the apostolic period, these apocryphal gospels we often hear about, those miracles that are recorded are ostentatious and overstated and many times purposeless, you see. So it's a very different sort of thing. I'd also point out that they were publicly done. Many of his miracles were done sometimes before thousands of eyewitnesses. Obviously, the two feedings of the multitudes are a clear example of that, and others as well. So we have that as well. The raising of Lazarus was before a large multitude of people. And so as we look at this then, it's important to also note that some of those eyewitnesses were actually hostile. They weren't all Jesus' friends. A lot of people were there checking him out, wanting to catch him at some error, weren't they? And these included the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians. None of them could deny that he was doing these things. The best they could do was to say, well, he casts out demons by the power of Satan, you see, or something of that sort, that he's a trickster or a miracle worker. But they tried to denigrate that, but they couldn't deny that he was accomplishing these things. And many of them, they would even say, now what are we going to do? If he continues like this, it'll all be over, because he's doing something that's quite remarkable, as we've all seen. And so what we see is that his critics never really were able to deny that he performed these miracles, but they could only challenge the source of power that he used, as in Matthew chapter 12, verse 24, attributing, as I said, to Satan. Or they could challenge his personal authority to do them, for example, in Matthew 21, 23. That's so Peter would then later on boldly say in Acts chapter 2, on the sermon that he gave on the day of Pentecost, right there in Jerusalem, in the city of the resurrection, and referring to the empty tomb as an accomplished fact, he said, Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God, with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. And nobody could deny that. That's very important for us to see. Furthermore, we discovered the miracles of Christ set him apart from founders and leaders of other religions. You don't see, at least in the Quran, miracles attributed, for example, to Muhammad. Now they'll add these later hadiths and these sunnas where they'll claim that there are some later traditions of that. But as to the specific book that was presumably the key book, that's not recorded. You don't have any attributed to Confucius. Buddha really is one who would not emphasize that aspect in his life, and so forth. So you don't have that in other world religions in that same manner. And what you see here is that attempts to discredit his miracles by offering natural explanations for his supernatural accomplishments is a tack that's often been taken, because after all it was unique and so forth. And I've read commentaries that claim that he didn't actually walk on the water of the Sea of Galilee, but he was walking on a sandbar that was just under the surface. Of course, those don't exist there, but that's another matter. It's just a way of explaining it away, trying to take the narrative, words couldn't be clearer, but trying to somehow say, but it really couldn't be that, so it must be something else. Let me give you an explanation. The text doesn't say that. You see the point here? And so what you have there is an anti-supernatural bias from the very beginning. Or he didn't feed the multitudes by multiplying the five loaves and the two fish. Instead, when he shared the boys' lunch, guess what happened then? Well, the people then followed his example. Oh, we'll do that too, and we'll share our lunch, and so everyone was fed. That just doesn't work. If either the text says this or it doesn't, but to come up with that and use part of the text and deny other parts of the text, you're trying to sit on a branch and saw it off at the same time. It doesn't work, you see. So these desperate attempts are really, in my mind, awfully silly. So we can create these by doing a severe injustice to the text, but they distort, and the people would really have no basis for thinking of him in any special manner. When they wanted to make him king, for example, or they were impressed with this, they weren't really dolts. It's what C.S. Lewis calls chronological snobbery. And by chronological snobbery, he means the arrogant assumption that people in previous years were so credulous that they could be duped into thinking that practically anything was a miracle. That's not the case. You'll find a great deal of skepticism that Jesus encountered in his time by people, including his own disciples. So you need to bear that in mind. They weren't stupid. These were people who recognized that people don't really walk on water. They really don't multiply this right in front of the people and so forth. They really don't just heal somebody who's absolutely born blind and do that just in one event and so forth. There are some, so you're pushing that too far. They are historical miracles that we'll be discussing again later on. But I believe that the greatest miracle of all is the resurrection of Christ. This is the one, in fact, that Jesus singled out, which he called the sign of Jonah, the prophet. This is the resurrection. And if we turn to Matthew chapter 12, we would see in verses 39 to 40 that he's actually inviting us to see this as a decisive sign of his true authority. So in verse 39, some of the scribes and Pharisees said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and adulterous generation craves for a sign, and yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah the prophet. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster," you do know it never says it's a whale. You do know that. It's just a great fish or some sea monster. "So will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." And so it's very clear that he is saying that's the miracle. It's a decisive miracle. If you study the Gospel of John, you'll discover that is a very clever approach he takes. He explores in chapters 1 to 13 seven notable miracles in those 13 chapters. So you have one miracle being performed, and then often John will structure the material so that then you'll hear, "And some believed and some did not believe." And then there'll be another miracle, "And some believed and some did not." And then another. What's that forcing you to do as a reader? You're going to have to make a decision. Either he did it or he didn't. It's a question of truth. It's not a question of your perception. And you have to finally side with this issue. So he brings it up to John 12. And then in 13 through 17, we have the upper room discourse. And so it's, let me correct what I said before, it's actually in 12 chapters we have seven signs back and forth. Then in 13 to 17, no miracles because it's the upper room discourse. But then in 18 through 21, it points to the supreme miracle, namely the resurrection. And that's the crux of the book itself. In fact, all the Gospels slow down there with the crucifixion, the Passion Week, and then the resurrection. This is a very critical capstone for Christianity. So that's the greatest miracle to use. The historical evidence for the resurrection is really very strong. And because of the significant personal implications, this is the miracle to use when asking or answering the question, "Why believe in miracles?" So when I have this question, once I argue that if there is a God, miracles are possible, let's look at historical evidence for the most important one in the Bible. I'll go to the resurrection, of course. And that's the way to go about that, because if you see if the abundant effort evidence convinces someone that the resurrection took place, the miraculous question has to be answered in the affirmative. Even there, however, it doesn't guarantee that a person will embrace Christ as their own Messiah, does it? A person can believe that he rose from the dead, but it's still, that's intellectual, but not a personal relationship. Pinchas Lapid wrote a book called The Resurrection of Jesus, and he is Jewish. And he concluded that Jesus, from the evidence, and this went contrary to his bias, actually did rise from the dead. However, he did not embrace the messiahship of Jesus. For the Jews, but only said that he was the Gentile Messiah. Of course, if you think about it, there's no such thing. There never was a Gentile Messiah. It was never described as a Gentile Messiah. It's a category error. But you see what he's doing there is I respect the man's integrity enough to where he says, look, I believe he really did rise from the dead. But it doesn't mean I'm going to bow the knee before him. So even if you believe that, there's more than just intellectual, isn't it? It comes down to, as it always does, an affair of the heart and of the will. But that's the one that I'll use. I will certainly use the miracles of Christ and the resurrection in particular to answer this question than to appeal to contemporary examples. I do believe God's doing some great wonders today, but I think it'd be more prudent for me to focus on these issues here, because this is where the believer's final authority to truth would lie. And so we move from there then to the claim that miracles then really are possible. And even if a person admits that the resurrection and other miraculous events took place, even that, I claim, is not enough, as I just referred to. You see, many people believe these things, and they still refuse to place their trust in Christ. And so what we have here, then, is you've got people believing the resurrection, as Lapid is an example of that, and don't really embrace him as a person. As well, not all the eyewitnesses believed, did they? When people saw him raise Lazarus from the dead, many of them still rejected him. There comes a point, and Jesus put it well when he said, look, if they don't believe Moses, then they're not going to believe it, even if someone rises from the dead. You see, so he knew that there was a disposition toward disbelief in this matter. The scriptures make it very, very clear then that these were signs that authenticated God's message and messengers, but those who saw them didn't respond. And at the heart of an unregenerate person is that enmity with God and refuses to bow to his revelation and to authority. That's why I say that this is the real issue involved. That's why the Council of the Sanhedrin sought to suppress the message about the resurrected Christ, even though they couldn't deny it. They admitted that all the evidence was there. Nor could they deny the resurrection or Peter's healing of the man who had been lame from birth in Acts chapter 4. And in Luke 16 we see this, and in John 12 we see this. Only, I claim, the Holy Spirit's work of convicting unbelievers of sin and righteousness and judgment, I think, can break through that spiritual blindness of non-Christians. My wife was such an example. When I was first a student at the seminary, she came to believe in the resurrection of Christ. It took her a while because I thought she was there, she was not. But having come to understand that, it was about a year before she really actually embraced him. You know what her problem was? She didn't really see herself as a person who was truly a sinner. And when she had an encounter, oddly enough, with listening to St. Matthew's Passion, and she realized, and through the music, why Jesus was there, because the Passion's all about Christ and the cross, she realized he was there for her. Suddenly she realized her sin, but only the Spirit of God can break through. And if he does not, I don't care what evidence you've got, you're not going to come to faith. It's the Spirit of God who must convict of sin, the problem that you have, of the righteousness that God requires, and third, the consequences of rejecting. And so sin, righteousness, and judgment in John 16 is the key to responding in faith. Another objection is that his revelation is too remote. Some object that if he wants people to believe, he ought to reveal himself in a more direct way. And this is what some people have said. Some atheists have said, I think it may have been Bertrand Russell who made this claim, that if it turned out that after death he meets God, what will you say then? You know what his answer was? Why didn't you give me more evidence? Actually, I don't believe one person who sees God will ever ask that question. They'll realize it was in front of them all their life. You understand that? That there was evidence, you just chose not to hear it or see it. Having ears to hear, but not hear. Having eyes to see, but you do not see. Remember Jesus himself talked about how these people harden themselves. And that's why I say it's a very real issue of the will. In effect, you see, this objector wants God to somehow clobber him into the kingdom by forcing him to believe. Give me a big one here. I want you to do something really remarkable. So you ask yourself, what would it take for such a person? Suppose you're dealing with a radical atheist, Christopher Hudgens or Richard Dawkins or Ed Harris. You take those kind of radical atheists. You know, when I say radical, I mean militant. You have a whole new category here. Well, what do you suppose it would take for one of them to come to believe? Because practically, virtually anything you do, they'll have a way of saying, that's just a coincidence, where I was just deceived. It was just a bit of indigestion. You see the point here? So even if you had a glowing angel hovering above your bed at 3 a.m., you'll just attribute that to a hallucination. So that's not enough. Or suppose they looked up at the sky and they saw the stars form John 3:16. Still wouldn't be enough. There's some way of explaining it. I promise you that. People will not have enough. So the question is, how much do you want? Maybe this modest request that Philip gave would do it. Lord, show us the Father and it's enough for us. I love that statement because what he's saying here is, all I want you to do is give me a direct vision of God the Father. I'm not asking for much. You couldn't ask for more, you see. He says, Philip, how long have I been with you? He who has seen me has seen the Father, you see. I've given you enough evidence. And God will not clobber you into the kingdom because he respects your freedom of will. And he will not violate that freedom, because to do so would be not only to demean you, but also to turn you into an automaton. What kind of relationship would you have with a robot who had no choice but to believe? You see the point here? You need, a love requires a willful response, a willing response. You can't force someone or demand someone to love you. That is something. And you can program your computer to say it loves you, but you're not going to be convinced, will you? You know, your computer, when you boot it up and it says, boy, you're looking good today, it just will not really impress you, because you know very well it doesn't mean that. You see, this whole idea. So my point here is that that's just not enough. We're saying here that God has already done enough, and I'm going to be really developing that somewhat later when we talk more about the question about is Christ the only way, and talk about more about that. But he's already done enough. And when Jesus returns to earth, then, he's not going to come to offer salvation. He did not come at first to judge, but to provide an option. And when he comes again, he's going to judge those who have already rejected God's offer of salvation through faith in his finished work. So that will be the decisive moment, and I promise you then, at that point, we'll pretty well know what's going on. The second revelation, it's called an eschatological verification. In other words, a verification in the future, you can be sure of that. Miracles, though, I want to stress, are catalysts. They don't create faith. Please understand this, that they cannot create faith, but they can be used by the Spirit of God to catalyze faith, especially when a person begins to consider the claims and credentials of Christ. And that's how we see them used there. That way we can see that the faith is not in faith itself, but the faith has good warrant. So that we're saying that the faith that we have in Christ is a faith that is based upon good evidence, and that it's not a leap in the dark, but a step in the light when you come to embrace him in that manner. That's important for us to see, that there is really the whole idea of the evidences that are of fulfilled prophecy, evidences of unique claims and credentials of Christ, evidence for the resurrection, evidence for the changed life of the disciples, and on. So we do have good evidences, but they can't create faith, but they can catalyze it. Furthermore, Christ's miracles, especially the resurrection, I claim, demonstrate the validity of his other claims. Because you see, if that had happened then it has profound implications for every human being. If his claims are true, then it really matters. And I am fond of quoting that statement by C.S. Lewis in God in the Dock, when he said, Christianity is a statement which, if false, is of no importance, and if true, is of infinite importance. The one thing it cannot be is moderately important. So the issue is not what you think about it, but is it true or not? Is the proposition there true? And if those propositions are true, You can decide to accept it or reject it, but to ignore it is not really an option. Because if it's true, then it's of infinite importance. And so there are indeed profound implications, and this naturally then would cause us to move into the issue of the gospel itself. And at this point then I would move into some form of a presentation of the good news about Jesus Christ. So that just gives you an idea, and we're going to move from there into the appendix next week. So what I want to do is devote a whole session to just the resurrection. I want us to discuss the evidence for the resurrected Christ. And this is very important. I make this an appendix because, as I've just pointed out, if I'm going to be answering this question, that's where I'm going to go. That's my strategy. And I want you to at least be familiar with the evidence, because you're going to see that when we've looked at it, I believe it takes more faith to deny it than to believe it. And I'll try to demonstrate that next week. So we have a few minutes for a Q&A, so I thought what we would do is just interact a little bit in our time together, because I don't want to launch into the evidence for the resurrection. I want to do tonight. I want to just do that as one separate unit and go that route. Okay? So what questions? Do you have any questions? There's one back there.
A systematic categorization of miracles as pointing to the attributes of God.
He's asking, is there any systematic categorization of miracles as pointing to the attributes of God? Did I get that right? I couldn't say systematic, but I would say that there is a definite use of those miracles. I wouldn't say that it says, now this kind of miracle shows this, but we can deduce that. So that there are the nature miracles point to some attributes of God. The miracles over disease point to others, over death to other attributes, and so forth. Furthermore, the same thing is true of the Exodus account. The most important motif in the entire Hebrew Bible is the Exodus. Again and again, it reminds them of that reality. And that clearly reports the attributes of God in manifold ways, with an outstretched arm, with signs and wonders. And remember that God was very, very good with this. He gave Pharaoh 10 visual aids to teach Pharaoh who God was. They're called the 10 plagues. I promise you, that got his attention. And they increased in intensity and in severity. What we see here is that God, what was he doing there? Against all the gods of Egypt, I do these plagues. And so they were rebuttals. And that's another aspect. So we could certainly, I think, and the systematic theologian, and I know this has been done, could easily look at the kinds of miracles, all the miracles of Scripture, and you could say, okay, what attribute does this point to? What attribute does this point to? And so forth. For example, the turning of water into wine, what kind of miracle, what would that tell us about God's attributes? You work with me on that. Think about the miracle of Cana at Galilee. Remember that there were 6 stone water pots there containing 20 to 30 gallons each, and it was filled with water. And remember, he turns it into wine, and you recall that the master of the feast gets some of this, and he says, what are you doing here? People usually wait until people's palate is less discerning. They've had a little too much to drink. Then it doesn't matter what you can bring them out the MD-20, or you can bring out whatever you want to call it there, the Ripple, Thunderbird, whatever you want to call it. But the point is, who's to know? But you've done something strange. You've saved the best for last. My suspicion is it's probably the best wine anyone ever drank. I just got to believe that. This was no ordinary vintage, you see. Because notice, it was not only a miracle of abundance, but it was a miracle of time. Because in that, he somehow compresses. But even there, he didn't even start with grape juice. It would have been impressive enough if it was grape juice to ferment that and get it ready, wouldn't it? Because it's not just that easy to make wine. I've been to Napa Valley, and I see it's a more complex process than I even dreamed. But the point here is that it's manifold. So give me some things it teaches you about the attributes of God, that just the Cana of Galilee miracle. Compassion for the host, because it was an embarrassment. It was a gaffe, a social gaffe. Apparently, there were maybe some interlopers who came where they didn't count on people knocking it back as much as they did, but whatever it was, they ran out of wine. And that is just a social faux pas, is it not? So he had compassion as well and rescued the day. But also, note this, it was understated. You see, it was the servant who brought it to the master of the feast. He's the only one who knew, you see, at that particular moment. But the point, then they were going to go out there and find out it's limited. Notice the supply. It was either 120 to 150 gallons. What does that tell you about God? It tells you about the fact that he'll go give you infinitely, you know, beyond all that you ask or need. He'll supply all your needs well beyond your needs. And notice, remember that the 12 baskets full after the feeding, they were satisfied and then they had more than they started. What does it tell you? God is great, gracious and generous and wants you to be satisfied. In fact, he'll overwhelm you in that way, you see. Another way of looking at it, it's a miracle of the kingdom. In what way is it a miracle of the kingdom? It's a miracle of the fact that God will save the best for last, and that this life is not the last. He saves the best for what's going to be coming. And that we realize that this is a kingdom miracle of abundance and of provision. Notice also a picture of joy, because it makes the heart glad. Remember that imagery there? So God is not some cosmic Scrooge. You could go on, and you could take any miracle like that, and you could kind of tease it out and explicate the implications, and you'll discover that they really do point to the glory of God in manifold ways. And miracles, a given miracle, as you can just see, can teach us many things about God. I hope that answers the question a little bit. Do I take significance that the first miracle was at a wedding and that we are the bride of Christ? Yeah, I do. I think that there is symbolism. There always is. And that the wedding was regarded as a very special thing. And it's one of those themes. I've got a list of almost 400 themes that you could trace profitably from Genesis through Revelation and actually get some good theology. If you just took, for example, the covenant of marriage from Genesis to Revelation, you'd have a pretty neat teaching. And as I say, this is one of hundreds I've got, because it begins there in the garden, the covenant. And it ends where? It ends with the marriage feast in Revelation of the Lamb, which is a wonderful image. And you could just take this all right through, and you could have a rich theology through that particular wavelength, that one wavelength. And you could do this with all sorts of things. I've been tempted to do that. I've taught several of these themes just by themselves. But it would be that'd be a massive undertaking to teach them. But it's you can. That's another way of looking at it. So I think it's not accidental. I think it's a very significant thing. Yes.
Throughout the Bible.
Yes, throughout the Bible.
There are many examples of how God favors how you treat guests.
He's saying, yeah, there are many examples in the Bible of how God favors how you treat guests. Hospitality is a big thing. Let me turn with me to Hebrews, for example. This is a well-known text, but it's kind of an interesting thing when we realize the implications of it, because no one knows for sure if you've ever done this. But in Hebrews chapter 13, it says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers." This is 13:2. "For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." I got to wonder, there's been a couple of cases where I really wondered about that, and a lot of people have had such odd experiences like that as well. Hospitality is a big thing. It's mentioned as well, that hospitality in 2 John, that they showed hospitality. It's a very big issue, hospitality of the saints. And that idea, and Abraham is a good reminder of that, because remember the hospitality he showed to those three men who came to visit him. And it was a big deal that they honor him by bringing out the best and making it a big feast. That wasn't necessary. You'll often see this. So that would yet be, that's not even on my list of hundreds, but you could certainly add the word hospitality. And it goes well from Genesis all the way, I think, to Revelation. Yes.
Since we're talking apologetically and about answering big questions, you bring in the subject of miracles. You know, I've had been rejoining with these fervor markers, these faith healers. What would be your response?
Okay, so he's saying that since we're discussing apologetics and the whole issue of miracles, the issue that is a concern for many people are some of these. There are some charlatans who pose as faith healers and so forth. If my favorite channel, by the way, in television, I make no bones about it, is TCM, Turner Classic Movies, and I was just looking at Elmer Gantry as a perfect illustration of this very thing. You know, he was slick, smooth as oil is the idea here. And so was the one that he was, the other one, the woman as well, sister, I forgot her name now. But the point is, that this is, there's a lot of things that go on in the name of Jesus, but you have to test the spirits to see whether they're from God. And I think that's what you have to do, is use discernment and see, is this consistent? Is the message, for example, pointing and honoring to Christ? Or is it self-aggrandizement? And frankly, I've seen stuff on TV that give me the willies. I have to be honest with you. There's some things I see on big names on TV that really disturb me. So here's the thing you want to do, is to be sure that you use discernment. You don't want to go too far. I like to put it, when I speak about spirit-filled spirituality, which I'm going to teach you in this, I'm going to go through the entire Conform to His Image series. It's going to take me a long while to do it, but I'm going to take you through the whole thing. But under spirit-filled spirituality, I talk about you need to have the screens up, but you need to have the window open, you see? But the window opens for the Holy Spirit's work, but the screens need to be up too to keep out nonsense. And the screen in this case would be the discernment of whether this really has the mark of the Spirit of God. Is this something that's verifiable, or is the gospel really being communicated? Is this just grandstanding? So using discernment, because to be honest with you, I find that Christians are a most gullible lot. That's just the problem there. It's just the nature of it. Maybe this has to do with the fact that it says, consider your calling, my brethren, that not many wise and so forth have been called. But whatever that is, the point is that we don't want to be so acid in our skepticism to miss the truth, but you don't want to be so open that you have no discernment about truth. You see, you want to have discernment on the one hand, but you also want to realize that God's doing some surprising things on the other. So that's I'll be discussing that in more detail. Lord, we thank you for the chance we have to gather, and I want to be grateful for the freedom that we enjoy in this country to do this, and that we also have freedom in terms of opportunities. So many resources that we have that we often take for granted, things that you've given to us that we kind of look lightly upon, the fact that we have the scriptures at our disposal and have fellowship and friends and so forth. Make us a grateful people, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this talk by Dr. Ken Boa, which is part of a series of messages on why we believe in miracles. To order additional talks on CD or MP3, or to learn about any of Dr. Boa's other Bible-based teachings, go to our web ministry at kenboa.org. That's kenboa.org. Or call 1-800-DRAW-NEAR. That's 1-800-372-9632.